If you have your outline, your Friday Night Bible outline, you'll notice that the topic or the title of this chapter is the glorification of the Son by the Father. The glorification of the Son by the Father. This is the way that Peter is going to explain what took place in this notable event, of which I'm going to read verses 1 through verse 16, and then we'll take up our study for tonight. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered in with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Thus is the reading of God's word. We are in the third chapter of the book of Acts. If you are following through our journey through the book of Acts, if we have our PowerPoint, you can pull up the first point. What I want to call your attention to as we consider what is probably the first miracle that the apostles are privileged to participate in. The first miracle that takes place, of which the apostles are privileged to partake in, that as we think about the 28 chapters of the book of Acts, and therefore the journey of the early church, we call it the infant church, the baby church, for whatever reason. Chronologically, it would be so because of the impartation of the Spirit of God. What I want you to think about as we go through the book of Acts is being sensitive to time factors. Because frequently what you don't get in the narrative of Scripture are time pieces, information about time spans, durations between one event or another. And this is true in the whole of Scripture. You will read a portion of Scripture where from one chapter to the next, it might very well be 30 or 40 years. And if you're not sensitive to that, that piece of information being left out can cause you to draw conclusions that while they may not necessarily be wrong, they can be deficient. And so here's a truth that I want you to understand as we work through the book of Acts. The book of Acts is not depicting for us in the historical setting a frenzied, hurried experience where the apostles every day are involved in ministry and healing people and raising the dead and opening the eyes of the blind, and some amazing, spectacular event is occurring every day. That is not the scenario. The scenario is really one of a gradual development of the life of the church in the context of Israel, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, where the disciples are exercising their calling to be visible representations of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of a very stable, long-existent religious institution called Judaism, of which they are a part of. And so there is this gradual development of a testimony that Christ is affirming in the midst of an institution that's on its way out. They don't know it, but the institution is on its way out. The point that I want to drive home before we look at our first point in our outline is that from the time of Pentecost to chapter 3 could have been anywhere from 6 months to a year or a few years, wherein the disciples were living life and doing life just like you and I do. Could have been a few years. Here's how we can establish a marker. I do have, and we do have, in biblical studies, fairly acute chronological evidences for events that transpired in the book of Acts. For instance, in Acts chapter 2, we saw how when the Spirit of God was given, that it was manifested that one time by tongues of fire, the wind blowing, and the people of God speaking in other tongues, right? Not unknown tongues, other men's languages. Well, you don't have that featured as a prominent activity every time the church gathered together. It didn't come up again for another 10 years. During the time of Peter's meeting with Cornelius and the band, is a span of 10 years from Pentecost to the Italian band of Cornelius's house. Now, we're not suggesting or asserting that there may not have been a practice of speaking in languages between Acts 2 and Acts 10, but if you are disciplined to understand what we have taught concerning tongues, that tongues was just not some gift that you exercised in a very haphazardous way just to show off you had the gift of tongues. It was a very particular gift with a very particular objective in view. Remember that? It was a breakthrough gift in order to demonstrate to a certain constituency, the Jewish people, that God had sent the gospel to the Gentiles. So wherever those conditions were not met for which that gift would be employed, that gift would not be employed. Am I making some sense thus far? So even so, when it comes to the miracles, we can't assume, as we think about the book of Acts, the early church, and how it is on fire for God, and it's testifying to the risen Lord, we can't assume that every day a miracle took place, that every day a healing took place, that every day a controversy took place. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, as I would have you to embrace the normative life of the early church, very much like ours, with the exception that we are in the 21st century extremely weak and impotent in areas in which they weren't in the first century, life went on fairly normally. 24 hours, 7 days a week, the mundane practice of working and worshiping and going about life. And why I say that is, and some of you know this by now, God has never ever been in a hurry. God has never ever been in a hurry, and you can't force urgency upon God just to get him to endorse your agenda. And you can't force urgency on God or on the narrative of Scripture to, as it were, shape the language to imply that they wanted to move every day doing stuff. They didn't never sleep, didn't take a bath. They live lives, they work, they toiled, they engaged in commerce, they did life just like you and I did. And on occasion, as they were doing normal life, like you and I did, God showed up. That's the way you have to see it. on occasion, while they were doing normal life as believers with a Christocentric, Bible-based foundation as their agenda, every now and then God showed up to do something supernatural. Every now and then. Not a lot. What is your point, Pastor? My point is, with God, patterns are very important. Basic practices are more important than the anomaly of a notable miracle with God. What's more important to God is consistency. What's more important with God is the practice of being believers. Remember, the book of Acts is the praxis. That's our Latin term for Acts, right? Praxis. Praxis means to practice over and over and over again. So when you make mention of the book of the Acts, you can say it is the book of what? Practice. Practice. So that's what's taking place in Acts chapter 3, that they have been practicing something that they have received from the Lord Jesus. Remember, the book of Acts is really an extension of the glorified Christ manifested in the church, right? You guys agree with that? The glorified, exalted, seated, ruling Christ is still manifesting himself only in his body, which is his church. So when you look at the church of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts, you will see the church doing the same thing that Jesus did. Again, point number one, a pattern of old and what things? Old and new. So, all right. Now, when you come across a pattern of old and new, you are coming across a tension. An old and a new thing are going to serve as tensions. In fact, the new has entered into, penetrated the old, and they are overlapping at this present time because of a particular purpose. And I want you to mark what I mean by the old and new. The new pattern is given to us in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. I want you to see the pattern. Look at it. So we already have seen how that Peter preached the gospel. The men asked him, what shall we do to be saved? He declared unto them what was necessary for salvation to occur. They gladly then received the word, and they were baptized, according to verse 41. And God in his mercy added 3,000 souls that day to the kingdom, and only God can add to the church in the true sense, correct? But verse 42 now establishes our pattern, the pattern of life. Look at verse 42. And they what? And they did what? They continued. That's our word I want you to grasp. They continued. And they continued steadfastly. These words here are very important. They're verbs, they're adjectives, they are descriptive of the nature of a believer in pursuit of God. They continued, and they continued steadfastly. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8 concerning those who were true believers? And around verse 31, 32, 34, 36, he said in verse 32, I think, of John chapter 8, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you will what? Know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you what in my word? Continue. The idea is perseverance. The idea is continuous. The idea is persistence. The idea is practice. But it's continuance, persistence, practice, perseverance in a very tempered, moderate way. It's not rushed. It's not tyrannical. It's not driving you in an artificial way. It's not causing you to be anxious. It's not moving you to psychological problems because of a lack of sleep. It's not throwing you into fits because you are, as it were, seeking the Spirit of God, and he's over here one week and he's over there the next week and he's over yonder the week thereafter. No. God has taught those of us who are serious about the Word of God from the beginning of time that he works methodically and in patterns. 6 days shall a man work, and on the seventh day he shall rest. He gave his first brand new typical son the pattern. 6 days you work, the seventh you rest. 6 days you work, the seventh you rest. Remember that? 6 days you work, the seventh you rest. Because God is not into wearing out his people, knowing our frailty and our weakness, and because he actually operates through our humanity, your humanity and mine need the cyclical rest that comes with what a 24-hour day involves. So with Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, what you have is a new pattern, Acts 2:42, listen to it. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's new, isn't it? And in fellowship under or on the foundation of the apostles' doctrine and in breaking bread of bread and in prayers. This is a new fellowship paradigm. It's a new fellowship paradigm because it's based upon the gospel. People are gathering together to hear the word of God explained, to understand apostolic doctrine, and to affirm one another in the faith in a very grassroots context where they are gathering in numbers of people every day sometimes and certainly every week. It is very normal. There's nothing unusual about it. What is what we would call supernatural about it is that the people of God are gathering together. And the people of God are gathering together around the Word of God. And the people of God are gathering together to know more about Christ. We would call that supernatural because the natural man has no interest in the things of God. People who are not born of God or spiritual are really not interested, having a deep, deep, deep and profound interest in who Jesus is. As such, as you're going to learn on Sunday, you will know if you've been a Christian any time along, let's say 10, 12, 15 years, you have seen many people come and many people go. Many people start off zealously, who waned out over time. Many people start off on fire for God, as it were, and peter out. Well, this is all anticipated in the Word of God. At the end of the day, when you follow the wisdom of Scripture, here's what you learn. The race is not given to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. But he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. That's going to be the development of our warning in Hebrews 6. Let not him that puts his armor on boast as if he has finished the battle, defeated his foes, and is safely able to take it off, claiming the victory. The job of the Christian is to understand the temperance and the cyclical pattern of things that God has brought under his redemptive purpose and pattern as a means of growing in grace and being prepared for ministry and serving to edify one another. So the new pattern was they continued together under apostolic doctrine, with the apostles being at the head of the teaching ministry and the guiding ministry. And so their fellowship was circumscribed by the apostles' agenda, which was to preach Christ and in the breaking of bread and in prayer. In other words, this was a profoundly worshipful gathering. We could say that even as you and I are doing it right now, about 100 people or so in our room, in our present study, that in the first century, that's how they were, but in maybe in smaller quarters in different homes and what have you throughout the course of the week. But the fellowship was authentic, and it was centered on the person of Christ, and it was privileged by this new dynamic of the presence of the Spirit of God, illuminating the mind and causing the heart to be enriched with enthusiasm about learning about the kingdom of God, as may be some of your hearts right now. I don't know your heart. I know my own heart to the degree that I know it. I love God's word. I love studying his word. I love being around the people of God. I even after 30 plus years, 35, 36, 37 years now of being a Christian, I am still utterly amazed when I wake up with a desire to know God's word. I'm utterly amazed when I wake up with the passion to study and to go deeper in my knowledge of Christ. And I am utterly amazed after 30-something years that I still have the blessed opportunity to open the scriptures with people who are hungry for the Word of God. Amazed! Because I've been doing this since I was a very, very young man in my 20s. And I have seen people come and I have seen people go. I have seen people rush in and I have seen people rush out. I've seen people on fire and I've seen people totally peter out, never to return again. I've seen it. I've seen it. And so I'm saying to you, my Christian brothers and sisters, that what we are to grasp as we learn the riches of the life of the early church from the book of Acts is the pattern of temperance. The pattern of temperance that the book is calling us to. So one new motto is that they are engaging in apostolic doctrine centered in Jesus Christ, who really is the fulfillment of all of prophetic truth. And so for the Christians here, and these would all be Jewish Christians, right? When they go back to the Tanakh, and you guys learned this in systematic theology, Tanakh is the Old Testament, it's the Torah, it's the prophets, and it's the Psalms. It's the Torah, prophet, and the Psalms. These are three Hebrew words that are contracted and put together called the Tanakh, all of the Old Testament. From Genesis to Malachi is called the Tanakh. As they would study the Tanakh, either in the Hebrew, Aramaic, or in the Greek, primarily in the Greek, because they were Hellenized by this time, they would be looking for the fulfillment of all the prophecies with regards to Jesus, wouldn't they? Because now they have the key. They have the key. All they need to ask is, so how does this point to Jesus of Nazareth? That would have been their joy. Because prior to this, they would have been reading passages that for the most part would have remained unveiled, unlocked, still veiled. Still mysteries, hard to interpret, no conclusions. And now the apostles are able to open up the scriptures as Peter did on Pentecost and fully develop the Christocentric interpretation of Psalm 16, Psalm 110, and others. As it spoke about David in the historical context, Peter knew that this really was about the Lord Jesus Christ, and their souls were set on fire. Remember how Jesus walked from Jerusalem to Emmaus with those two disciples, and how he opened the scriptures to them, and how their hearts burned within them as he expounded in the scriptures from Moses and the Psalms and all the prophets, the things concerning himself. Do you guys remember that? The Emmaus Road experience is what we should all want every time the scriptures are opened. The Emmaus Road experience is what we should all want. We should never want to engage in Bible study or be in the midst of a time of scripture examination or analysis or exposition and our heart not be available to the revelation of the glory of God in Christ. We should ask God to show us Christ, even if it's just one portion of scripture when we gather together. You should never, child of God, enter into the sanctuary or the fellowship of the people of God around scripture and go away unaffected by the revelation. To do so is to be ignorant of your privilege. Also to be ignorant of your deficiency. Privilege meaning you can ask God and he'll give you a revelation. Deficiency, meaning your heart and mind is weighed down with the cares of this life so heavily that you can come into the presence of Jesus and leave and not be any better for it if we don't ask God. How many times have you come and gone and the word never touched your heart? Can I say that's our fault? Yes, I may. I'll show you how in our text tonight. Anyhow, the first thing that we want to mark is the new pattern of apostolic ministry taking place, but it's taking place in an old context. Look at verse 46 of Acts chapter 2. So now we have verse 42 as the pattern of the New Testament church, but look at verse 46. And they what? Continuing daily. There's the pattern. Watch this now. With one accord, where? Ah, so you see how new things are tied to old things? A new message, a new doctrine now being disseminated and communicated in an old system. A new doctrine in an old system. Now, when you take an old thing and a new thing and put it together, this is where your outline raises the question. It becomes a condition for two things. Is that what your outline says? When you take a new pattern and place it in an old institution or in an old setting, it becomes a condition for two things. First, it becomes a condition for conflict. A condition for conflict. A condition for conflict. Jesus had to teach his disciples this in Mark chapter 2, verse 22. in Mark 2:22, as he started doing ministry, and I've told you guys this before, so you might as well learn it. Our master was operating under the Old Testament economy. You guys do know that, right? Like when people begin to argue with you about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are New Testament books, say, they are not New Testament books. The only part of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that's New Testament is the tail end of their story about the life of Jesus, and that only after his resurrection. Crucifixion is Old Testament. Do you understand that? Burial is Old Testament. Only resurrection is New Testament. When the veil of the temple is rent and Jesus is raised up and many bodies of the saints are raised up to bear record to the resurrection of Christ, and that a new and living way has been made through the death of Jesus Christ through his flesh. That is his body. Now we are operating in New Testament times. But from Matthew 1:1 all the way through Matthew 28 until Jesus said it is finished, we're all in the Old Testament system. Are you guys hearing me? But within the context of the Old Testament system, Christ is operating out of New Testament principles. The master himself is teaching his disciples how to do new things in an old context. He's teaching his disciples how to operate in the newness of life, where the Spirit of God would be given to them as it was given to him, to do ministry in a way in which Judaism did not do ministry. To minister to people to whom the Pharisees would not minister to. To minister in circles where the Jews would not go. To minister to people to whom the Jews were completely abhorrent of. So Jesus says in Mark 2, and this was on the context of John the Baptist's disciples coming to Jesus and saying to Jesus and to his disciples, now our teacher John, you know, he taught us how to be very ascetic and clean our hands, and we did all kinds of very Jewish ritualistic things, but your master, I mean, you know, you guys don't even wash your hands when you eat. You're hanging out with sinners, you're hanging out with, you know, vagabonds, you're hanging out with Samaritans, you know, you eating hamburgers and hot, you're doing all kind of stuff. What's that all about? And you know what he says? You cannot put new wine in old wineskins. You got that? So our master actually was taking his disciples for 3.5 years through a crash course of New Testament paradigms in an Old Testament context, and it was blowing away all of their categories every day. Every day, the apostles' categories, their assumptions, their Judaism was being demolished. Why would he talk to a Samaritan woman? Why would he touch that harlot woman? Why would he hang out with lepers? Why would he hang out with these kinds of people? I thought he was the Messiah. Messiah certainly wouldn't do this. You see how they're crashing? Their computer is crashing because they don't know how to recognize these new programs. They were made to operate in a new program in the context of an old database. And this is why the parable is given. So in Mark 2:22, no man puts new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles. You see our conflict? The bursting of the bottles. You'll see that take place from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 28. The bursting of the bottles. And the wine is spilled and the bottles will be marred, but the new wine must be put into new what? Okay, you know, there's been a lot of interpretations around that, justifying people's bizarre and crazy activities, even in the 21st century, you know, wanting to break away from traditional church and things of that nature. The context is very clear. Jesus is talking to the disciples about his evangelical charge to reach sinners of all hue with the gospel of himself, of which his disciples would be liberated after being empowered to do the same thing. To be liberated to preach the gospel to every creature is going to run head on over against the whole Judaic system. Judaism now is about to be challenged by the gospel. Are you guys following me? It's about to be challenged by the gospel. So I said the first condition that occurs out of taking a new pattern and placing it in an old system is what? Conflict. The second thing that emerges out of it, however, is going to be opportunity. That's your second word. Opportunity. Opportunity. So when you and I, who are given the gospel, and we're new creatures in Christ, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a what? That's right. We have a new message, a new doctrine, a new covenant based on better promises that are given to new creatures. So you and I operate out of a new wine, a new doctrine, because we're new creatures, because we operate out of a new covenant by a new and living way given to us by our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. And we take this new wine and we actually implement it, permeate everywhere we go, those who would have it. It's going to do two things. It's going to create conflict, and it's going to open a door for opportunity. Point number two in your outline. Here comes the opportunity. Going back to Acts chapter 3, here's the door that opens. Now, when Peter and John went up together into the temple, when Peter and John, this might be point number two in the PowerPoint up there. Yeah, you can leave it there. In Acts chapter 3, verse 1, now, when Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, being about the ninth hour, this is what we call the imperfect verb form. What that means is, on their way up to the temple, which is something they were doing constantly as a part of the pattern of their life, that's the imperfect verb form. That means it's something you do. You don't finish it, but you're doing it. Like when you're on your job and you work on your job 8 hours, but you are in your 6th hour, you're not done until you've done 8 hours, clock out and leave. They were going to the temple, which is what they did all the time. And on their way up to the temple, there was a man who was being laid at the gate of the temple simultaneously while Peter and John were going to the temple. This is the pattern that I'm talking about. You guys got that? This is the pattern. Listen, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily, there's our word, at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Verses 1 and 2 create our old new paradigm. Our new old paradigm. You guys got that? Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 establishes our new old paradigm. What's new? Peter and John. What's old? The temple. The Jewish structure of which they were a part of since they were born. They are going to prayer, which is something they had always been doing. There was prayer given in the temple 3 times a day, according to the Psalms, morning, noon, and evening. Is that true? The ninth hour in our context would be 3 o'clock in the evening. For the Jews, it went from 6 in the evening to 6 in the morning being the evening. 6 in the morning to 6 in the evening being the day. You guys got that? Being the day. And so 6 in the morning is the first hour. 9 o'clock is the 3rd hour, 12 o'clock is the 6th hour, 3 o'clock is the 9th hour. The 9th hour was the time when actually God the Father opened the curtains after it had went dark for 3 hours from noon to 3, where him and his son did the business of redeeming our souls. Then he opened the curtains again to let us back in. So right now, we are actually observing a 9th hour prayer, which is 3 o'clock in the evening, of which Peter and John are going because Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, beginning at Jerusalem. In other words, it was not the master's intention for the gospel to start anywhere else, but the very place that he knew he would first have to enter into conflict with in order to demonstrate the truth of the prophecy that he was indeed the Messiah. Go back to the old. Establish the new in the midst of the old. Bring the new into the old. Go into the old and establish the new. But, Master, yes, I know 2 things are going to occur. Conflict's going to occur. But I guarantee you another thing will occur too. Opportunity. So we have the opportunity that takes place in our context, which is point 2 in your outline. An impotent man meets God at the temple. Is that what your outline says? Now, it sounds very innocuous, sounds very normative, sounds, you know, very casual, sounds like it doesn't have a whole lot of deep spiritual significance to it. But I would have you to take off your human glasses and put on your divine focals and read that again. And read it with a sense of gravity. Just because you go to church doesn't mean you automatically meet God. Got it? Just because you go to church doesn't mean you meet God. We know a lot of people born and raised in the church, never meet God. We got a brother here who has been set at the temple gate every day of his life from a young adult by friends, family, whomever. We don't know. We'll talk about the implications of that in a moment. Who've been at this gate every day since his young adult life and never met God till now. Are you hearing me? This is what I mean about patterns and patience and temperance and persistence and continuing the same thing over and over and over and over again. This is the thing that I know the devil loves to knock his people off of. He loves to get his people to think that because God didn't show up today, he won't show up tomorrow. Or that because God didn't show up today or didn't show up tomorrow, if he shows up, he won't show up in any way of any significance. And so we fall prey to rote routine, not expecting God to show up. And we fall prey to mere religion, empty ritualistic religion. We don't even come to church by faith. We come to church presumptuously. Am I making some sense? But this lame man came to the temple every day expecting God to show up someday. Got it? Well, I mean, I can develop this, but let's just work through this for a moment because this is important for our mind. You're lame from your birth. You're helpless. You're hopeless. Someone has to help you. This humbles you because you're so lame that unless there are people that care enough about you to get you up and even maybe clean you up and have to move you hither and yon, you're going to be a total mess, a disgrace to yourself and others. God has humbled you. It's humbling to be dependent fully upon someone else. But do you understand this kind of humility is prerequisite to the grace of God? That men and women don't receive from God except they come to discover this is how dependent they are upon God themselves? Do you realize that you and I, by nature, are impotent? Impotent. Totally helpless when it comes to moving towards God. That I cannot move towards God myself. That if I am to be brought into the presence of God, someone else will have to help me get there. And I am once there, still dependent upon God to actually show up and meet me. I'm a beggar. I'm a beggar. Are you guys seeing what I'm seeing now? It's very important to see this because a rich person, a wealthy person, a presumptuous person, the young man who does not, or young woman who does not thank God for the vitality of their youth and the movement of their members and the dexterity of their body and the health and functionality of the whole of their being, presuming that it's just an inherent right. When people are born lame every day by the thousands around the world, will breathe in and out and use this marvelous body that we have in all kinds of ways other than to glorify God. We will presumptuously believe it's our inherent right to be able to have mobility and to move and to function and not be a paraplegic or paralyzed or lame or dysfunctional in any way. See, the text is teaching us something wonderful about the grace of God that needs to be captured by us too. An impotent man meets God at the temple. Well, what we are told by the writer is that this man was laid there every day by someone we don't know, and he was there to ask alms. You know what he's doing? He's begging. Alms is saying, hey, I don't have anything. I don't have the ability to work. I don't have the ability to provide for myself. Will you give me money? Quickly, in terms of just a little bit of application here, quickly. And then we can go into the deeper implications, because it's critically important. Two things. Asking for money on the part of this lame person was because he could not at any wise work for himself. Which means we thank God that we live in the 21st century where technology has evolved to such a degree that it doesn't require physical manpower for a person to earn a living. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that technology has emerged at a level where men and women can be extremely economically independent and successful with just their mind. I'm thankful, because it is a burden if we were merely industrious in nature in operating with our physical bodies to actually produce our income and wealth, as it were, in factories, and yet we would have a growing group of people who could not physically participate. We would be obligated to take care of them, wouldn't we? Not to say that that's a bad thing, which brings me to my second point. Had National Israel been a faithful gospel church, this lame man wouldn't be at the temple gate. Had National Israel at this time not been part of the Roman Empire's economic structure, so that it would have been free to operate out of a biblical Mosaic system of economics, this lame man would not have had to exercise the undignified occupation of begging for money at the temple. I think I said it to our men's meeting, or I said it in our last Bible study, on my Monday show. I don't remember when, but I went to the bank, the teller, the machine right outside the company you worked at, right up here on the foothill, to deposit some money. And there was a young man out there asking for money, because he was part of a homeless thing. Why was he asking for money? Because every one of us were going to the teller either to put money in or to take money out, or to find out if there's any money in there. I don't know. But the point is, his assumption is, I can ask these people now because they are more inclined to give it, having their mind on their money as they went to the teller. I told you, however, that I sat in my car for about 10 minutes and watched every person that drove up get out of their car, walk past that young man with a kind of grievance on their face. Do you know why? Because he assumed that he had a right to ask them for money just because they were going to the bank. I almost pulled him to the side and said to him, young man, someone needs to teach you better about what it means to be independent, and what it means to work for a living, and what it means to ask God to give you the grace to be able to go and make money so that you can help others. I almost pulled him to the side, but I didn't want to be distracted from my agenda. Didn't know who was behind the bushes, who had his back, or whatever the case may be. So I left it alone this time. Almost did. You know, because it can blow up. It can blow up in your face, you know. In the Jewish economy, prior to the coming of our master, the way the economy was to work was, you're poor, you're disenfranchised, you're afflicted, you're lame, were to be taken care of by the people of God. There was a complete infrastructure to take care of them. The system was balanced. You'll see that when we go further into the book of Acts, which is also in Acts chapter 2, where they had all things in common, where they were able to take care of each other, an equitable economic system that made sure that people were not, as it were, unlawfully or unjustly out of sorts when it came to their economic welfare. We're all jacked up today. Both the church and America is jacked up today in that regard. You do know that, right? Because a lot of people are not actually operating out of the fundamental ethic of work hard and be rewarded for your work. We've got a lot of lazy people in our present culture. That laziness is a consequence of ignorance. The ignorance is a consequence of negligence. Do I need to explain? So, if I don't teach my son the discipline of hard work and the necessity of him going out and developing skill sets in order for him to make an income, he will be inclined to live off of my labors, assuming that that's all right, not realizing that God made him in his own image and in his own likeness to labor in the vineyard just as God does. Isn't that what we learn? 6 days shall a man labor, the seventh day shall he rest. In this you typify God. My Father works and I work, Jesus said. You didn't find Jesus lazy, indolent, careless, begging, asking. Am I making some sense? Now, we're not speaking to people who are so unfortunate as this man who was born lame. We are talking about people who could work but won't work. But we're also talking about what happens when from the top down we have a system of inequity that does not demand that those who have the ability to work, work. See, if our infrastructure and our economic system and our political system was such that it demanded that every able-bodied citizen work, we would never have a financial problem. If it demanded it, if it didn't foist upon us this pseudo-love called a welfare system, this is a pseudo-love in order to bring people into bondage to make a lopsided economic structure that takes more from others to give to some who shouldn't deserve it because they actually didn't work into it. I know I'm touching toes now, but it's true. It's true. And ladies and gentlemen, just one other point with regards to that before we go back. Where we are in our culture today, in our nation today, I will tell you right now, unless you are, particularly you young people, unless you are radically diligent to commit yourself to God and then also commit yourself to the principle of hard work, you will be a slave of the system continually. You will be a slave of the system. If you are healthy physically, if you have a good mind, if you have the ability to be mobile, you have every opportunity in this world to be independently, economically stable. There's no reason for you not to. The only reason that you would be economically unstable in a situation of dire need is because of a lack of wisdom and a lack of motivation and a welfare mentality that fundamentally says it's all right for me to just live off of other people's hard-earned money. And the Bible doesn't endorse that philosophy. You guys do know that, right? It does not endorse that philosophy. The Bible does not mind us helping people. But the Bible does not endorse an individual having all of his faculties, all of his rationale, reason, sense, not pursuing and availing themselves to all of the free resources by which a person can be prepared to work and provide and contribute to the welfare, the commonwealth of the state. The Bible does not endorse that kind of behavior. So the man laying at the gate is truly stricken by two things, an apostate church situation, and then by his own physical limitations being born lame. So he is compelled to ask. An impotent man meets God at the temple. So in your outline, it says that he was at what is called the gate beautiful. You see that term, beautiful gate? Well, at the temple at that time, I just want to make this observation before we go into the text. At the time, the temple that was built under Herod had four entrances into the court of the temple. East, west, north, and what? Obviously, right. Four entrances into the temple at that time. Herod's temple was the second temple built after Solomon's temple was destroyed in 587 BC. Herod began to build the temple some 50, 60 years before Jesus came into ministry. And so this was a gorgeous, ornate temple, larger than even Solomon's temple. And it had four gates. One of the gates was the gate at which this lame man was placed. It's called the Gate Beautiful. Now, we don't know what gate that is. We don't know if the Eastern Gate, Western Gate, Northern Gate, Southern Gate. There are scholarly suggestions, and they're nothing but suggestions. One of the prominent interpretations is that this Gate Beautiful was called the Nicanor Gate, which was made up of Corinthian brass, a very luxurious brass that was contributed to the temple by a very wealthy Jew, of which everybody would then call this the beautiful gate for the splendor of the brass that was used to make this gate. Okay? And this gate was a strategically placed gate by which if a person was going to meet the thoroughfare going in, they would be placed at this gate. So this would be a perfect gate for the layman. Since the gates were designed as separations, just teach you some theology here with the Old Testament. This is why we don't hold to our church does not hold officially to a premillennial dispensational theology. We don't. Because we do not believe in erecting the old temple system. We believe to endorse the erection of the old temple system is to tear down the finished work of Christ and to reestablish the divisions that Judaism had set up, which indicated that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made. It would be a reversal of the gospel, bringing us back up under the law system, which is what the Jewish state wants to do, whether you know it or not. To make a category for the women separate from the men. To make a category for the Gentiles separate from the Jews. To make a category for the priesthood, the sacerdotal priesthood, separate from the laity. The whole Jewish system was set up as a body of separation. You guys understand what I'm getting at? This is radically different from the model of the gospel church, which has brought us into a unity in the person of Christ and has given us access into the Holy of Holies where Christ is because we're one with Him. To advocate and embrace that old Jewish system is to tear down the finished work of Christ, which establishes the unity of the body, and to erect again all of those barriers which were set up as stages indicating Christ had not yet come. You'll see this over time, why I say the new being inserted into the old necessarily is done in order to demolish the old so that we can establish new wineskins for the new wine. You can't have Judaism and Christianity operating and coexisting in the same space at the same time. They are naturally mutually exclusive. Am I making some sense? It does not work. Judaism has to give way to the fulfillment of its purpose in the person of Christ. For to that end was Judaism established. Christ being the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Judaism has to say we are an infant system that can only be brought to full realization in the person of Christ. And I can say a whole lot more. But the gate to which this brother was laid was a gate at which providence decides to exercise an opportunity. What do we mean by providence? God is going to move Peter and John into the presence of this lame man while at the same time simultaneously bringing the lame man to the temple gate at the same time. Do you believe in coincidence? I don't. I believe in providence. Right? So providentially we have an opportunity. What do gates signify in the scripture? They signify entry, they signify access, and they signify what? Opportunity. Entry, access, and opportunity. All gates do. So in your Bible, if you were to think about gates, here's what you may understand. That gates represent access. Do you know Psalm 24 verse 7 describes the believer himself, herself, themselves as gates? Open up ye doors, ye everlasting gates, and the King of glory shall come in. Open up ye doors, ye everlasting gates, and the King of glory shall come in. Now, granted, David is describing the temple giving full accessibility to God to enter in, right? That's what he's describing in his psalm. He's describing the access of the central point where God is to meet his people, being the temple, to open up all the gates so God can come in. But who is the temple but the people of God? Are we not the temple of the Lord? And are not the gates that are to be opened the hearts of the people of God? Am I making some sense? So when the psalmist says, open up the gates, lift up the doors, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in, he's saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Open yourself up to his presence, for we are the habitation of God through the Spirit. The house of the living God becomes the abode of God in the soul. Do you believe that? So God opened Lydia's heart in Acts 16 to the preaching of the gospel of the apostle Paul, and she attended to the things that were spoken by them, and God used her mightily to help start the Philippian church because her heart was open. The command to open up ye gates is a command from on high to the soul of men and women to whom Christ comes knocking on the door, opening the door, entering into the heart, taking his seat on the throne, taking over and running your life. Am I making some sense? And so this lame man on this day is about to experience something mightily. All right, let's move into our basic point. I could develop the idea of the beautiful gate. I will say this. When Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, you know it. You need to know it because the argument is going to prevail until the world ends. No one comes unto the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, the life. Is that right? The only way to God is through the narrow gate of faith in Christ alone. He's the gate. He's the door. By me, he said, do the sheep enter in and find pasture and are saved. Do you believe that? And so the lame man providentially is laid at the gate, only the gate today at which he was laid was not really the gate that God had in mind. The gate that God had in mind was in heaven. But he's going to use his servants now to help this lame man enter into the gate, which is in heaven. It's going to be typified by the gate here on earth. So what happens? This lame man is infirm. You see point number A, his infirmity. He was impotent. The Greek word asthenuo is the term that means to be completely without strength. I've said this before for years just as a visual analogy. God in his mercy gives us bones, he gives us sinew, he gives us flesh, he gives us muscle, right? And in our youth, the young man glories in his strength. That's what the proverb says. We glory in our strength. But you know, by the time we hit 12 and 13, 13 and 17... but we can hit those fences. I mean, do. Am I telling the truth? He go, man, look at that power we got. We can get up and down the street boasting in our power. Same thing with you ladies. You know that. As we get over, our strength wanes, doesn't it? And so the proverb says, the old man glories in his wisdom. I don't ever think about climbing fences anymore. I look for the gate. On my way to the fence, I look for the gate. My eyes scan looking for the gate, finding out what kind of gate it is, if it has a lock on it. How much time do I have before they catch up with a brother? Because if I'm going to use my energy to get over this fence, I might not be able to run after I get over the other side. But as a young man, I wouldn't think twice. I look forward to climbing 6 foot, 9 foot gates. Hit them, hit the ground running, feet as swift as the deer. You remember that, Hillary? Long time ago. You remember that? The Greek word asthenēo, is a preposition, is a negative preposition. Like I've said before, the word can be translated in the English UN like an uncooler or uncool or unwhatever, unprofessional. It negates the noun or the verb that's in front of it. And steneo is the verb from which we get the term strength. It's the word that we use for steroids. Steroids is an extract from our bodies where you develop this compound by which you can make muscles grow. So a steroid really is a biological thing that God gave us in order to strengthen our muscles. Our muscles have to be strengthened in order for us to even sit up. You know that, right? You know how we take for granted our body, don't we? Do we take for granted our body? And one of the areas we take for granted is our core. We take for granted our core. And you don't know that you really need to have a strong back. In order to have a strong back, you have to have a strong abdomen. Without a strong back and a strong abdomen, it doesn't matter how strong you are up here or even how strong you are in your legs. If you've got a weak core, you are weak. You can't even get up off the bed, off the floor, off a couch when your back is out. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Quite a few. And you come to discover that the strength of the body is in the core. but it teaches you something about the placement of strength. Now, this lame man was impotent so that he could not stand up. We don't know how fully impotent he was. We know that he could not walk. And in that sense, he was completely vulnerable. He was without strength. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 6, by the way. And while we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. You know what that means spiritually? When you and I are unsaved, we have no spiritual strength. In an unsaved state, there is no strength to call on God. There's no strength to trust God. There's no strength to hope in God. There's no strength to seek God. There's no strength to worship God. There's no strength to depend upon God. No strength. Am I making some sense? The unbeliever does not have strength. Strength has to be infused into the soul, just like this virtue had to be infused into the body of this lame man. For a man to look to Christ requires lifting up the head to heaven. That takes strength. When you're dead in trespasses and sins, you have no strength. You have no strength. You tell a person who doesn't have the life of God in them to trust Christ. Just trust Christ, man. He can't trust Christ until strength is infused. Am I making some sense? That's Romans 5, 6. So that's the application here. But I want to show you a beautiful truth. A beautiful truth. That's point number two in our outline. Are we there? The virtue of what? The virtue of asking. I don't care what one says. This lame man operated out of a virtue that ultimately rewarded him. You may call him whatever you want to, but he obtained the prize. You have not because you what? Isn't that what the Bible says? Read it for yourself. James chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. And our master said very plainly in Luke chapter 11, as he was explaining to us the way God works, the way God works. So I'm staying on this point of my introduction when I share with you, saints, that God has taught us that he operates in the normative cycles of everyday life, unhurried. God is not tyrannical. He's not whimsical. He's never rushed. That is not your God. You can never acquiesce to the notion that your God is rushed, because once you acquiesce to the notion that God is rushed, then God is no longer in control. And there are a whole lot of now faculties that we must consider that would implicate God as neither being sovereign, nor being omniscient, nor being omnipotent, nor being omnipresent, nor being all wise. For if God is all of these things, why does he have to hurry anytime? Am I making some sense? This is why it's so important to know God. Our next class after biblical theology will be theology proper, getting back to the issue of knowing God. Where people make their mistakes is that they don't know God. Like, you might have a notion about Jesus, but your notion will be pagan as anything. And as long as it's a pagan notion of Jesus, you're completely missed the point. And then you can't interpret providence or events accurately where you have a wrong notion about God. God is never in a hurry, because he's got everything under control. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Everything under control. And he doesn't drive his people in a tyrannical way. Say, if you don't hurry up and get there, if you don't hurry up and get, you're going to miss out on my blessing. What? God is going to provide a blessing that's going to bring me into everlasting joy and consolation. But he doesn't have the power to get me to the blessing, because time is so sovereign that it can overrule God's desire for me to enter into that blessing. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's ludicrous. It's ludicrous. And so what we learn is God really does work in the normal, everyday, apparent mundaneness of life. He really does. The lame man today will tell you he is thankful for everything he went through up to this point. Yes, he will. See, the reward that comes with being persistent and patient and temperate and continuing, persevering, The reward that comes with perseverance far outweighs all of the apparent things that were lost in the past. The Bible is very clear. He that comes unto God. Is the lame man coming to God? Must believe that he is. And that he is a rewarder of them that slothfully seek him. So you know I'm preparing you for Sunday's message right here. So I'm helping you see how God works. So this lame man becomes a model for us in this moment of God revealing his glory in the natural things and in the supernatural things. Don't simply pursue the supernatural to the neglect of the natural. They both correspondingly work for the glory of God. See, you may observe a person experiencing a blessing from God, whatever that blessing may be. And you are completely ignorant of the process by which he entered into that blessing. You are amazed at and enamored by the way in which God is supernaturally working in that person's life. But you fail to understand the prerequisite, natural, mundane, practical processes that led up to that. Am I making some sense? And you and I can't do that. Since we have a Bible that plainly teaches us that God created the heavens and the earth. He started with Adam. He moved from Adam to Noah. He moved from Noah to Abraham. He moved from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to Moses. He moved from Moses to Joshua. And from Joshua all the way up through Malachi to Jesus. That was a long time, ladies and gentlemen. That was a long time. And you know what the Bible says? Christ came at the fullness of time. Born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us from the curse of the law. But for the saints, between the creation of the world and the entering into the world of the Son of God was a long time. You know what God required of every believer before the coming of Christ? Faith. Faith. Didn't he? Faith. This is what I love about the Hebrew studies. The Hebrew writer is saying, hey, those brothers and sisters who obtained the prize had to walk by faith. They had to believe God. They had to live with the everyday mundaneness of life. And you and I live in the 21st century with all kinds of cool gadgets. For which you ought to thank God too. Don't blow them off now. Don't blow off being in the 21st century. Some of my pastor peer friends say, they make it very clear that we are in some of the best times and in some of the worst times. I agree. We are in some of the best times and in some of the worst times. I fully agree with them. Do you want to know what it's like to live before the time of anesthetics and Novocaine? When they pulled your teeth, at best they gave you a piece of wood and told you to take a shot of Jack Daniels. Now you know for those molars that didn't work. Do you understand what I'm getting at? So the people of God must hold together, coalesce together, the good things of our present time with the difficult things. Don't not give God glory for causing you to be born at this time. At this time, God caused you to be born. And because God is good, this is good too. He says we have to adopt God's biblical principles and learn how to walk in them if we want to enter into the material blessing that God would have us to enter into by which we could function, live, and do his will. Am I making some sense? Like we can't be lazy and expect God to bless us. It's very clear. The talk of the lips only tends to poverty. The man that will not work will be a slave to the lender. That's our nation right now. Am I making some sense? So hard work is a virtue from God because it represents the character of God, represents the character of his son. Jesus worked all the way till he said it is finished. You don't get a depiction of Jesus being lazy. But what you also don't get is a depiction of Jesus just making it to Capernaum because he was running so hard. Hold up, fellas, before we go in and do many. I'm tired, man. Woo! We just made it. We almost missed God's opportunity here. Woo! You don't get that, do you? Yeah. Now, I think if you're reading your Bible as carefully as I am, he was always on time, wasn't he? And you don't really get a picture of him sweating when he showed up, do you? That's the nature of God. And for believers, timing is everything. Everything is beautiful in its time. You have to believe in that. Otherwise, you're going to try to rush God, and you're going to find out that God is God when you try to rush him. And you know what that means? You'll fail. And you're seeking to rush God. And you'll be frustrated because he's not on your clock, because you're in a hurry. And God has never been in a hurry. That's good, even if you don't understand it. The virtue of asking God. You know what Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 9 through 13? Seek, and you will what? Ask, and knock. It's in what we call the present verb form. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. You know, every time you knock, you discover that you still have faith. Did you get that? Every time you knock, you discover that you still have faith. And if you discover that you still have faith, you also have something prerequisite to that faith. You actually have a revelation of the door. Because not everybody knows the door. And if you don't know the door, you don't have that upon which you can knock in order to have an opportunity to enter, accessible to the opportunity that God has for us. God shows us the door and gives us a passion to knock and tells us to stay there knocking until he opens the door. That's what he did for this lame man. Are you with me? So we're going to meet the apostles here and we're going to shut it down. The blessing of believing friends. This is the last one before we move to our next point. Shut it down. I'm already late. I should stop it here. The blessing of believing friends. And I think I'm going to stop it here. The reason why you take your time developing a text of scripture and you try to unpack it and look at all of its nuances is in order to see the economy of God on as practical a level as possible. Don't miss these blessings. God, who is sovereign and is able to do whatever he wants to, free of any means if he felt like it, works through means. This is not a contradiction or an oxymoronic concept. If you can't hold the fact that God can do whatever he wants to do, exclusive to you and me, are things created, while at the same time he chooses to work through means, which when you read your Bible carefully, that is the revelation. The revelation is this, that the infinite God, who is transcendent and above everything, this is what makes him holy. He doesn't live or exist or dwell in or depend upon his creature. He's not a pagan God. We don't believe in pantheism. God is wholly harmless and separate from his creation, and yet upholds his creation by the word of his power. And not only that, he has created his creation in such a way that he voluntarily, without changing his nature, enters into his creation to involve himself with his creation, to manifest his glory to his creation through his creation. Did you get that? God has intentionally created the universe in a fashion by which he enters into it in order to manifest his glory through it and to it. He chose to do it that way because he knows unless he involves himself with his creature for the pinnacle of his creation, which is mankind, we would never understand God. Right? So what does he do? He makes a universe. 6 days. And on that 6th day, he makes a man. You know what that man becomes? A mediator between creation and the creator. That's what the man becomes. That's what you and I become. We become the creature who is able to have an authentic, deep, profound relationship with the creator by which the creation can bring God glory through us. Am I making some sense? You know what we call this? The incarnation. This is why I celebrate Christmas. In spite of all of the paganism that goes on in the world that has nothing to do with the Bible, In spite of all of the foliage and all of the paraphernalia and all of the barnacles of secularism and materialism and consumerism, I can see through all that to this magnificent specimen called the incarnation, of which if it wasn't for the incarnation, there would be no glory in this world whatsoever, even on an earthly level. Because of Christ, God allows this world to exist with the kind of virtue and temporal glory that it has. Are you hearing me? Because of Christ, because of his son, the sun rises and sets. Because of his son, the Lord reigns upon the just and the unjust. Because of the glory of his son. This is why when he made the universe, made this particular solar system in which we are in, where we're centered around the sun, because of the sun, God is shining upon everything that he made. Because of the sun, things in this world are redeemable. Material things, relationships, events, temporally redeemable. God can use them. We can use them for his honor and his glory because of his son, who is worthy to be worshiped, worthy to be worshiped, worthy to be worshiped. Are you hearing me? He is worthy to be worshiped as God incarnate. The greatest manifestation of love any deity could ever manifest, of which no other deity has. The incarnation dignified me. The incarnation raised me to a level to make me a partaker of the divine nature. The incarnation gave me eternal life. Are you hearing me? The incarnation raised me to a level whereby I am legitimately called a son of God. The incarnation. This is why we worship him, the newborn king, the son of the living God, that baby in the manger. Because God was able to, by virtue of his incarnation, redeem the whole man. I'm talking about the thing that was conceived in the womb that can't be seen with the naked eye. All the way down to the beginning of his existence, he was redeemed. To an old man, an old woman, for all eternity. Isn't he glorious? Let's stop right there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what we're learning through the book of Acts. Help us to be patient. Help us to understand routine rituals that are rich with faith, rich with expectation, rich with purpose. Teach us how to be evangelical like Peter and John. Give us opportunities to share the gospel with folks who are impotent, who want you but don't know you and can't get to you unless somebody takes them and lays them at the gate. May we be such that care about sinners enough to bring them to the throne room by prayer and supplication, by witnessing and sharing, by opportunities to bring them under the hearing of the gospel, that they might meet God and have their impotency met. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.